Say that truth is sometimes stranger than fiction, and as our culture devolves into more and more immorality, it appears that that is the case. An article that appeared in News with Views just on September 6th was recording what happened in one seminary. A seminary professor has been fired for being in a room with a homophobic book. "Don't laugh, it's true," the columnist writes. The Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta, Georgia, recently asked SAC, the internationally recognized expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls, for this exceedingly vague transgression. It seems his real crime was to fail to instruct his students in the womanist theology, in the post-colonial theology, in the LGBT theology, and was demanded by his department head. Obviously, the poor sap mistakenly thought he was at seminary to teach Christian theology. The ITC seminary is run by a half a dozen Protestant denominations, Presbyterian Church USA, United Methodist Church, two of the rather prominent flatline churches, he calls them. It has some 450 students, most of them African American. A number of these students come from fairly conservative church origins, and they didn't know what they were getting into, because here's a seminary that upholds as a virtue a behavior that God's word calls an abomination. And it's not about tolerance, it's not about justice, it's all about forcing Christians to endorse activities which they know to be sin. And even that endorsement of those activities is not enough. For example, if you operate a photography business, a bakery, or a print shop, it's about forcing you to take part in those activities. Otherwise, some human rights commission comes along, destroys your livelihood. So you can't simply decline to film a lesbian commitment ceremony, or custom bake a cake with two little plastic bridegrooms on it, or print cards or flyers advertising the event. You aren't allowed to remain silently aloof from it. So now we have this professor, an expert in the Dead Sea Scrolls, out of a job because he wouldn't dance to their tune. Maybe he can latch on another seminary if he can find one that isn't making war on the Bible and everyone who believes in it. What's going on in our land is nothing short of insanity looked at from an objective perspective. And when we look at the people who are so benighted that they are doing this and they're advancing this evil agenda, we have to say, what is going on? How can we even understand what they're thinking? Turn in your Bibles to Jude, the very book just before Revelation, Jude. I just want to look at two verses that instruct us to do something that we might otherwise say, we can't be part of. It says this in Jude 22, referring to people who are as evil and benighted as the people in our culture today, or the seminary here that fired this professor. It said, "On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." The writer here, Jude, is instructing Christians to have compassion on some evil and wicked people, some people who are out and out anti-Christian, to have compassion on some. And the question I want to address this morning is what God's word instructs us how to have compassion on these who are so anti-Christian. And there are an increasing number of people who are absolutely anti-Christian in our culture today. How in the world do we have compassion upon them? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue in our study of this letter that Paul wrote to his disciple, Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus, a town, by the way, filled with all kinds of evil, filled with sodomites and filled with prostitution and all kinds of evil that we see in our day. That was commonplace in the city of Ephesus, where Paul has appointed Timothy to be the pastor. And this is what Paul says to Timothy about how he is to have compassion on the lost. This is picking up at verse 24 we saw last week. "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but first be gentle to all, second, able to teach, third, patient, fourth, in humility," having humility, "correcting those," fifth, those are five things that we're to focus on in making disciples, "correcting those who," notice what it goes on to describe them as, "those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so as we have compassion on the lost, we need to understand what has happened to them, that they're in the condition of being lost and on the road to hell. Notice what Paul says here. that what has happened to these lost souls is that they are self-opposed. I like the way the King James puts it because it speaks of them being in opposition to themselves, which actually is an accurate translation of this word opposed. We don't have in our English language some of the refinements that the Greek language has. We do have an active tense, I hit the ball, and we have the passive tense, I was hit by the ball. We have both active and passive. But the Greek has a middle tense in which I'm not just the actor, I'm the recipient of the action. So I hit the ball and was hit by the ball would be the middle sense. And that middle sense is exactly what the term here opposed is speaking of. Those who are in opposition to themselves. They're fighting against themselves. This is a strange idea. Somebody who is in opposition to themselves, we are to have compassion upon. What does it mean that they are in opposition to themselves? Well, if you understand what God's word says from one end to the other, anyone who violates God's law, anyone who goes against God's rules, God's commands, is really a fool because they cannot possibly escape the penalties that they're going to experience in their life as a result of going against God's law. Now, Satan would have the lost believe that they're really free and they do whatever they please and there's no impact or no consequences to that. But that is foolish, what the Bible calls folly, because somehow then they think that they can get away with breaking the laws of the universe, God's law, and have no consequence in themselves for breaking God's law. Whether they recognize what they're doing or not, they are actually opposing themselves. They're actually hurting themselves. A sinner often thinks that he can get away with something, you know? He can pull the wool over God's eyes somehow, or he can somehow accept himself from the laws that God has established in the universe that say, if you sin, these are the consequences. The wages of sin is death. See, when a person violates God's law, he does himself a disservice. In fact, he does harm to himself. He is injuring himself. He is opposing himself. Why is that? Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. God's word explains how this works. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 reads, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So what a person sows, if they sow in sin, they are going to reap death. They're going to reap the consequences of sin. They cannot escape the laws that God has established and built into the universe. You cannot break God's law, in a sense. You can only break yourself on God's law. For example, think of the physical law of gravity. If you went up to the top of a 10-story building and you jump off, you don't break the law of gravity. No, the law of gravity breaks you right there on the concrete at the bottom of the building. And so it is with all of God's moral laws. When God lays down his law, he also lays down the consequence for violating and breaking his law or attempting to break his law. You don't break his law. You break yourself against his law. And so Paul speaks to those who opposing themselves in violating God's law, thinking they're doing themselves a favor, they're actually destroying themselves. They're actually bringing death into their lives. You cannot violate the laws which God has established for his universe and not experience the consequences of that violation of God's law in your own life. You see, those who do so are blinded. They're blinded by Satan because Satan has persuaded them, yeah, go ahead and do what you want to do. You'll be really free if you jump off the building. When in fact, they're just on the way down in this life and perhaps they haven't had the impact yet of hitting the sidewalk. On somewhere to have compassion, understanding that in their lost state, they don't know what they're doing. They don't realize that they're actually in opposition to their own selves. They're actually acting in ways that brings harm, brings death, brings suffering and evil into their soul. And so we are to have compassion on them, saving them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, that is literally out of the fires of hell. So we're exhorted to have compassion on some as we seek to win the lost to Christ. We're exhorted to really understand their terrible situation. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 again, correcting those who are in opposition. They're in opposition to themselves. So the first thing we need to understand is that they are in this state where they're opposing themselves, harming themselves. Then the next thing we need to understand is that they are called to repentance. We're to have compassion on them because Satan has pulled them into his rebellion, and they've joined him in the rebellion against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to make a difference and pull them out of the fires of hell, we need to see that Satan is working overtime on them to convince them that instead of being in opposition to themselves, that somehow they're being self-actualized, is the term people like to use today, or they are finding fulfillment in life, or they're living the dream, you know? This is what they think they're about. It's a lie that Satan has convinced them of. In truth, their sinful rebellion is not freedom. In fact, it is bondage. It's not wisdom. It is blindness. And they, what they're engaged in, they are paying a terrible price for their sin. But they don't see it. Satan has blinded their eyes. And by God's grace, we can be used in their lives to lead them to repentance. To lead them to what is true liberty. You know, the Word of God speaks about true liberty in Romans chapter 8. The liberty of the sons of God. The only people who are truly free in this world are the people who are following God's law, walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They experience liberty. Everyone else is experiencing bondage. They're in bondage to sin. They're in bondage to death. Now notice what he speaks here about the gift of repentance. Paul says that if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Repentance is actually a gift. Often it's not thought of that way because a person, in order to come to repentance, has to recognize that they're a terrible sinner, that they violated God's law. They have to come under conviction of the awful wrath of God that is resting upon them, that they are worthy of eternal hell, and that the fires of hell basically await them. They have to come under all of that conviction, and so oftentimes people don't think of repentance as a gift, but God's word says here it is a gift that God gives to those who truly seek repentance. We think of those who, for example, like Esau, sought repentance but never found it. Let's look at that example because you can say, how would someone seek repentance and not find it? This is Hebrews chapter 12, describes what Esau went through. Esau describes in 12 and the following verses, Hebrews 12 and verse 14. We're exhorted to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So here's a man who was sorry for his sin. Esau, you know the story. He was hungry one day. He came in from hunting and he had a bad day hunting. So I guess they say a bad day hunting is better than a good day at work or something like that. But not according to Esau. He went hunting and he came back hungry. And when he came home hungry, his brother, Jacob, was making this beautiful stew. It smelled wonderful. And he said, oh, give me some of that. And crafty Jacob said, well, I'll give you a bowl of stew if you sell me your birthright in exchange for that. Esau said, what good is my birthright? I'll just grab this bowl of stew, sure. And later he regretted that. He realized that was a stupid, foolish thing to do. I shouldn't have done that. But he didn't really repent, which means he didn't have a change of heart. He didn't have a change of mind. He didn't turn his life around 180 degrees. He was just sorry for the consequences of his foolish action. It's like the person who gets caught stealing. If they repent, they will really want to change and amend their ways so that they'll never steal again. They want to turn away from all that is evil and turn toward the righteousness and turn towards Christ and come to faith in Christ. But a person who simply is sorrowful that they got caught stealing, they're sorrowful for the consequences of their sin, they're not really repentant at all. And so although there were tears here, it says that Esau cried about his loss, the loss of his birthright, there was no repentance. There was no change of heart. He was still a man who lived for his belly, lived for his fleshly pleasures. He was not at all repentant. And so the second thing that we need to have compassion on those who are lost is that if they are still lost at this point in their life, it is because they have not received the gift of repentance. We know that repentance is absolutely essential to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember when the apostles were preaching on Pentecost Sunday, this is Acts chapter 2, Peter preached to the crowd there about what they needed to do. And he said to them, let me read to you from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter preached to them and said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance was the first thing that they needed to have in order to come to saving faith in Christ. They needed to repent, recognize that they had violated God's law, recognize that they were wicked sinners, rebels against God and His order in the entire universe, and they were to turn away from their rebellion and turn to obedience to Christ. Repent and believe is the pattern given to us throughout the New Testament. And that is the message of salvation. Now, sadly, today, the gospel of Jesus Christ in many places has been watered down, and repentance has been removed from the equation, as if repentance really doesn't matter. Don't worry about that. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus wants to be your friend. Just come to Jesus. Don't worry about the rest of it. And that's the opposite of what God's Word preaches. God's Word preaches, here's God's law, here's the commands of God, and here's what God says. And you have broken God's law, and you need to repent of your sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, true repentance has to precede a person coming to faith in Christ, or they will not truly, truly be Christians. And sad to say, there are many people in our land who have swallowed this watered-down gospel, which is really, in a sense, a false gospel, and they think they're Christians. Talk to some friends who know folks that they've gone forward in some meeting, they've prayed a prayer, but there's really no change in the person's life. There's no repentance that preceded their supposed coming to faith in Christ. They just assented to a series of beliefs, raised their hand, prayed some prayer. They're not really Christians, but they've been inoculated so that they think they are Christians, when in fact God's Word says they're not, because they have not repented of their sins. The gift of repentance is a precious gift. And in a sense, we should have compassion on the lost, because we look at them and say, we realize they don't have the gift of repentance that God has granted to us in His mercy. How can a person have that gift of repentance? First of all, they got to recognize the truth of this book, God's Word, and God's commands and God's laws, and what God's Word says is sin. In contrast to the wicked of our day who want to say that things like sodomy, oh, that's not sin, that's just an alternative lifestyle. It's you choose your way, we choose whatever. No, they reject God's law. A person who does that is not repentant at all. They are lost in their sins. Appreciate what Patrick Morley wrote. He said that the problem today in the church's integrity is this: the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin, that we can have a change in belief without a change in behavior. And he goes on to say, it's a revival without reformation and without repentance, and it's not saving faith in Christ. Tragically, when you water the gospel down and you remove repentance out of the picture, you don't have the gospel at all, because people are not truly coming to faith in Christ, truly recognizing that they are sinners who have violated God's law. And so actually, one of the signs, if you want to look for how do you identify that somebody really did come to faith in Christ, they prayed some prayer at a meeting or raised their hand, did they really come to faith in Christ? God's Word tells us there's things that will follow in the life of that person that will evidence that they truly are in Christ. One of those is their relationship with this book, God's Word. Describes it, let me read to you from 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. If a person truly comes to faith in Jesus Christ in true repentance, they will have a hunger and a thirst for this book, God's Word, like a newborn baby. Ever seen a newborn baby nurse? Oh, they're hungry. They are hungry. They want to fill that ache in their stomach. They have stomach pains, and they know that the solution to that stomach pains is the milk, the pure milk. And that's what God's Word is for a newborn babe in Christ. If they truly have converted, if they've truly repented of their sins, they're going to long for God's Word, and they're going to hunger for God's Word, and they're going to take in God's Word into their souls. True repentance issues in this knowledge of God's law and God's Word. You know, in the colonial era leading up to the First Great Awakening in America, what the preachers preached from the pulpit of God was the law of God. Here's what God's law says, and here's your violations of the law. Instead of saying God has a wonderful plan for your life, just come, Jesus wants to be your friend. No, it was, here's God's law. You have violated God's law. You're under the wrath of God, and God's punishment is hovering over your head. Sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that kind of thing. And because of that, people recognized they were in violation of God's law, and they were in danger of eternal hell if they did not repent. And so they came to Christ in droves in sincere repentance and sincere faith in Jesus Christ. So this inward change that happens in a person, the gift of repentance, means that person recognizes God's law is supreme, they are a violator of God's law, and they desperately need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to experience that salvation. Repentance is really incomplete unless it results in confession, unless it results in restitution where God's law has been violated against another individual, unless a person really forsakes their sins and their evil ways, then true repentance has not taken place. I recall a story about years ago, Al Johnson, a man in Kansas who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and what makes it remarkable is what he did at his conversion. As a newfound believer in Christ, he understood God's law, and he understood that he'd violated God's law many years ago as a 19-year-old when he was involved in a bank robbery. And so he went to the officials and confessed that he was the bank robber, along with some others that stole from the bank, and he knew that he could be prosecuted, he could be jailed for that offense, but he believed his relationship with Jesus Christ demanded that kind of confession. And he voluntarily offered to repay the stolen money because actually the statute of limitations, man's law, said he didn't have to repay it. But he knew that he did. And so in spite of the fact that he was not required to repay that which he had stolen, he earned the money and eventually repaid the full debt of what he had participated in stealing. You see, there is true repentance, restitution made where the wrongs have been done. True repentance never exists on its own. It is always linked in conjunction with true faith in Christ. Where there is true faith in Christ, there will be true repentance. They are one and the same in essence. And so when we look at what Paul is telling us here about having compassion on those who are lost, recognizing that they do not yet have the gift of repentance is essential. Because until they have the gift of repentance, they cannot come to true faith in Jesus Christ. The last time I flew, and planning to fly this afternoon, Lord willing. Last time I flew, I was confronted by the TSA in their either naked body scan or molestation. Here's your choice. I said, I'm not going to do the naked body scan, so they gave me the molestation. And I preached to the TSA, not just the one agent doing that, but the many that we could hear at Dayton Airport, that they were in violation of God's law, Leviticus 18. And as violators of God's law, they were headed to hell unless they repented. And repentance would mean they quit their job at the TSA and go find some useful employment. We'll see if I know I've been told there's ways around it in Baltimore, and I hope to be able to succeed with that and perhaps on the return trip as well. But if I don't, I intend to preach repentance to the wicked TSA agents who are daily violating God's law and daily sending themselves into deeper and deeper punishment in hell for their violation of God's holy word and God's holy law. They don't think they're doing so. Oh, they think they're doing a good thing, I guess. They think they're somehow preserving and protecting us from terrorists, but no, they're actually opposing themselves, actually injuring themselves, sending themselves further and further into damnation. Well, going back to what Paul instructs us there in 2 Timothy 2, it's not only that we understand that they are in opposition to themselves, and that if God perhaps peradventure will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. Notice what's saying there. Every person who's not a Christian is not in their right mind. That's right. They don't have the proper sense of what their situation is. They don't understand the danger of their situation. They are out of sorts with the universe. They think they're safe when instead they're in the gravest danger of all. And God, if he grants them repentance, they will know his truth, his word is true, and they will also come to their senses because they'll realize the grave danger that they are in. And you see, that's what God has invited you and I who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ to help bring people to that point where they recognize that they are in need because of repentance, in need of a Savior from their sins. And the fact that they are in that condition, our compassion on them recognizes that they're in that condition, not recognizing their self-opposing, not recognizing that without the gift of repentance, there's no hope for salvation. They're there in that position because they've been entrapped by Satan, which is what Paul goes on to say. He'll grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So the third element we need to understand in order to have compassion on the lost is that they are entrapped by Satan, entrapped by Satan to do his will, Satan's will. And that soberness and that soundness of mind that can come to them if they come to repentance would be that they recognize that they have been entrapped by the enemy of their souls, then entrapped by Satan to do that. The trap here is often spoken of as a fowler. In that day, if a person was going to catch birds, they would take a netting, very fine netting, very thin wires on it so that it was almost invisible. They'd hide it in the grass, and thick enough grass that the bird could not see the net. And they'd have strings attached all around that netting. And then they'd place a tasty food, some morsel that the bird would be tempted by in the midst of that. Now, when the bird succumbed to the temptation and came down to take the food, then they would pull the strings up and they'd catch the bird in the net. And that's the picture here of what Satan does. It's something that's sudden, it's unexpected, it's something that is to their peril that they've become entrapped by Satan in order to do Satan's will. Every non-Christian in the world today has been entrapped and brought into bondage by Satan, one way or another. They gave in to Satan's bait one way or another, and they gave into it probably repeatedly. And the result is that they are no longer free, they are in bondage. Now, of course, this is the opposite of what they think, because they've been well deceived by Satan to think that they are actually free to do whatever they please. And that Christians are the ones that are in bondage because we have to obey all these laws and we have to obey God's commands, but they're free because they do whatever they please. No, they're not free. They are in bondage to sin. Think about this. If a person's not a believer, they are not free not to sin. Now, that may be a little confusing, so let me repeat that. A non-Christian is not free not to sin. They can't choose not to sin because their every breath and their every thought and their every word and deed contains sin because it's not of faith in Jesus Christ. So as believers in Jesus Christ, we have compassion, in a sense, on these lost folks because they're in bondage. And they are in such bondage, they don't even realize that they are actually in bondage. Carl Amerding wrote about what our relationship with Satan is like. That Satan is actually toothless. He may roar, he may appear to have a great deal of power, but he doesn't. He's like a toothless lion. Carl wrote about visiting a zoo, and he saw this wildcat in a cage in the zoo. As I stood there, an attendant entered the cage through the door on the opposite side of the wildcat. And as he entered the cage, the only thing he had in his hand was a broom. He had no weapon, he had nothing to defend himself but just this weak little broom. Closing the door carefully, the attendant proceeded to sweep the cage, the floor of the cage. And as he came close to the wildcat, he took the broom handle and he just pushed the cat. The cat hissed and stood up and moved to another corner of the cage, and then he continued sweeping. And Carl said, "This was crazy, the wildest thing that he'd ever seen." He said to the man, "You must be a very brave man." And the man said, "Oh, I'm not brave." "Well, then the cat must be a very tame cat if you're not a brave man." "No, he ain't tame," came the reply. "Well, then if you aren't brave and the cat isn't tame, why doesn't the cat understand you? I don't understand why the cat doesn't attack you." The man chuckled and replied with an air of confidence, "Mister, he's old. He ain't got no teeth. That's why there's no fear." And you see, for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what Satan is. He may bluster, he may hiss, he may roar, but he can't defeat us. He can't destroy us. The worst that he can do if he throws persecution at us and actually succeeds in killing us, well, it just sends us to heaven where we're far better off here on earth than any day we experience on earth. So we can't lose. Satan is a toothless lion to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not so for those who are his subjects, those who are in his kingdoms, those who have been taken captive by him, as it says here, to do his will. And he's deceived the non-believer so much to think the non-believer thinks, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. But Satan has so distorted their hearts that what they want to do is the will of Satan. Jesus said it to those who were his opponents trying to kill him. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the will of your father is what you do. He's a murderer, so you're murderers. He's a liar, so you're liars. Jesus pointed out a number of ways they're exactly like their father, the devil. We need to have compassion on the lost because they are in bondage to their father, the devil. Thomas Brooks writes that Satan promises the best, but he pays with the worst. He promises honor, and he pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and he pays with losses. He promises life and he pays with death. And so having compassion on the non-believer, recognizing they don't have the gift of repentance, they've been very successfully deceived and they're in bondage. There's no liberty in their life. The only true people on earth that have liberty are Christians. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We have freedom to obey God's law, freedom to walk in fellowship with God. That's true liberty. Everything else is bondage. Scripture speaks of the elements of that bondage. Let me just mention several of them here very quickly. That Satan has blinded the eyes and the minds of the unregenerate, 2 Corinthians 4:4. They can't see reality for what it is. Their minds have been blinded. Jesus describes it in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, that Satan comes and snatches the good seed away from them. They never get an opportunity to even respond to the good seed. It's snatched away from them. Jesus also in Luke 11 says that Satan lulls the unbeliever into a false sense of security. They think, everything's going fine. I'm doing well in life, you know. And whether they believe there's anything beyond the grave, and some of them do, and they say, well, beyond the grave, God weighs our good deeds and our bad deeds, and I've got more good deeds in my life than bad deeds, so I'm going to go to heaven anyway. Or he lulls them to sleep thinking that death is the end and there's nothing beyond the grave. I die and that's the end of it. So they're lulled into a false sense of security. Here we're seeing that Paul talks about Satan is one who has laid snares, laid traps for them as the unwary. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So he tells them black is white and good is evil and reverses all the standards and they believe it. They really believe. There's people running around Maryland today that believe sodomite unmarriage is good. And if you don't support sodomite unmarriage, therefore you're a bigot and you're an evil person. They've been completely deceived by Satan when he masquerades as an angel of light. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan actually deceives the minds of those who refuse to be in subjection to God's word. They don't want to hear God's word. They don't want to listen to God's word. Satan deceives their minds so that they actually believe the opposite of the truth. And Jesus speaks about in Matthew 13 that Satan mixes truth with error. This is the most successful way of getting across the lie. And all of these things are happening to people who are lost and enslaved to Satan and to sin. And Scripture says that we are to have compassion on the lost, recognizing that in their benighted state, there's no way they can ever come to faith in Christ. For you and I as believers, we're on the other side of all of that. And at times, perhaps, we might not have compassion on the lost because, after all, if they're treating us in an evil fashion because we're Christians, our reaction might be to give as we get. Instead, we should say no, as Paul instructs here, that we would have compassion on those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. On the other side, once we come to faith in Christ, we want to give Satan no grounds in our life, not even the smallest part of our life. Years ago, a Haitian pastor was explaining to his congregation how important it was to be totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and leave no room for Satan. He told them a parable about a certain man in their village who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. And another man wanted to buy that house very badly, but he was too poor, he couldn't afford it. And so he offered half the price for the house. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for the original price with one stipulation. He would sell it to him at half the price, with one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one nail above the door inside the house. He'd sell it for half a price if that one nail remained his possession. The new owner said that was a deal he could afford, and he was glad to do that. Well, several years later, the one who sold the house wanted to buy it back. And he offered to buy it back, but the new owner said, no, I'm not going to sell the house to you, no matter what your price is. Well, the old owner, who still owned the one nail above the door on the inside of the house, came in one day and hung the carcass of a dead dog on that one nail. And soon the stench of that rotting carcass was so unbearable that the people gladly sold the house to the previous owner. The pastor's conclusion is, if we leave the devil even one small peg in our life, he will return and hang his rotting garbage on us and make us unfit for Christ's habitation. My friends, we ought to have compassion on the lost, knowing that in their condition, they are in the most miserable state. But we have grace, the grace of Christ. We have the good news to share with them. We have the hope of eternal life. We can pray with them and help them come to accept that gift of salvation if there is repentance, if they receive that gift of repentance. And so let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you give us opportunity day after day in interaction with people who are lost and without Christ. I pray that you would fill us with the compassion of Christ for the lost, that he wept over Jerusalem, seeing their lost state. And that in that compassion that we would be used by you and your Spirit to bring them the gift of repentance so that they might receive that gift of eternal life. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.